Today's teaching by Pastor Kevin Myers is entitled, I Doubt He's Savior. This is the second teaching in the series, Celebrate Christmas. To receive additional copies of this message or to receive any past teachings, please contact 12 Stone Church at 678-990-8100 or visit us on the web at 12stone.com.
How are we doing? 11 o'clock. Great worship, great baptisms, good times. So welcome to 12 Stone as we continue to address what we're calling Christmas doubt. And today, I doubt he's Savior. I doubt he's who?
Savior.
Now, as we've been discussing doubt, it's a very familiar experience to all of us. For example, if I were to take these two cans here at the front of the stage and place this stick on them, this bar, and call this a limbo bar. How many of you, okay, let me just ask it this way. If I said I could limbo underneath that, what would you say? I doubt it. I know. Others of you are like, no, go, go. No, that's 6 inches. I mean, seriously? What would you say if I told you, I know a 55-year-old man that can limbo that? Well, let me just really go to it. Because my son, Jake, showed me this YouTube a few weeks ago of this 55-year-old man. You got to see it yourself. Check this out.
That's where I want it, right there.
You are about to witness just how limber this 55-year-old man really is as he prepares to squeeze under this pole just 5 7/8 inches off the ground, the lowest limbo ever attempted.
I'm looking forward to it myself. I gotta do it.
Not only will Dennis be trying to clear the bar at a record-breaking height, the rough surface of the track is actually making this more difficult for him to slide on the sides of his feet and guide his body under the bar. Dennis struggles to keep his balance while at the same time concentrating on clearing the pole. Only a few more inches to go for the record.
Yeah, I got to go with you. I kind of applauded myself, and then I said, I don't know. That's on video. I mean, how many of you believe he actually just did that 5 7/8 inches because you just saw it? How many of you believe he didn't do it? You doubt it. Some of you, how many of you refuse to commit because you don't want to look stupid, you know, in front of everybody? There we go. So, you know what? The record that's been set on Guinness World Book of Records is 8 1/2 inches. I laid down here and tried to put my head sideways underneath the thing and could hardly get my head through without touching. I don't even have a big head, contrary to what some of you think. And so, you know what? I kind of, I doubt it. Because it's on YouTube. And you know YouTube, like, that's video magic. I mean, they can do whatever they want. But for example, the sensationalized video of the slip and fly. Did you see that a few years ago? That got all kinds of attention where the guy, you know, went flying off the homemade slip and slide and went into the pool. If you didn't see it, just check it out again. This stuff's highly entertaining. Right there is why some people never get any work done. They're just at YouTube, play, 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 dude. I mean, it's addicting. But see, that stuff got the attention of Mythbusters. I mean, did that really happen? Did that really work? Well, Mythbusters got a hold of that one. And Mythbusters deal with doubt. They deal with what? And we're all familiar with doubt. So they got a hold of it, and they wanted to know, is this just sensational or is this substantial? Is this something you can substantiate? So they made their own slip and any fans of Mythbusters, anybody ever see that? Okay. So they made their own slip and slide to see if this was substantial, and here was their conclusion. Check it out.
The guys can concentrate on this myth. There are two parts to the super slide: accuracy and distance.
Do I have 115 feet of travel in my future? Honestly, I don't think so.
Okay, I'm ready to go from the top.
It should be all downhill from here.
Yeah, we'll break a leg.
There we go.
But will a slide from the very top be enough to launch Adam the same distance as the video stunt slider?
3, 2, 1. Oh, it doesn't take much. Here we go.
Well, that was one mighty mega whoosh. But Adam only flew 70 feet. A far cry from the 115 feet of the myth.
So they concluded, and rightly so, the myth is busted. It's not real. By the way, I'm just curious. How many of you, if you got the chance, would take that slide ride? Seriously, I don't believe you liars. All of you would not. I wouldn't do it. How many would join me? I'm too sane. Absolutely. Okay. You know what? They said that. It's busted. It's not true. It didn't really happen. Nobody can slide down that homemade thing and make it that 115 feet. It's just good camera work and entertainment. Now, what about Christmas? Is that all Christmas is? Just good entertainment? I mean, we get a holiday. We get time off from work. We get to give gifts. That's awesome. It's sensationalized with a little baby in a manger, but, you know, not a king. Or is he? We talked about that last week. Is he a kid in a manger? Is he a king on a throne? Is this just sensational or is this substantial? Is he really Savior? So here's where we're going to go today. I have one primary thought I want us to look at. A statement that's in your teaching notes. So grab your bulletin, go on the back, follow along, fill in the blank. In fact, I wish that you'd be able to repeat this, get this locked in your brain and repeat it. So here's the statement, because it is not only substantial, but it's sensational. Here it is. Because of sin, we will suffer. Because God loves us, Jesus suffers with us and becomes our Savior. You see it right there? Let's say it again. Well, I'll say it. You follow along, get it kind of in your brain. Because of sin, we will what? Suffer. Because God loves us, Jesus suffers with us and becomes our what? Savior. You see, God has revealed himself to us. Through Scripture, God has told us that he is one God in three persons. That's already a mind head twister. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. And God the Son left heaven, suspended his glory, took on human form. Merry Christmas. And we talked last week how there are four prophecies. God foretold. This is profound. So we know ahead of time the signs that this is no kid in a manger. This is king on a throne. Merry Christmas. But why did he come? I mean, what was the whole point? Well, Jesus told us. It's recorded in Luke 19:10. I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. I've come to seek and save those who are what? Lost. In other words, we're spiritually lost. We need a Savior, whether we know it or not. And he came at Christmas in order to deliver on Easter. Some people say, well, I'm just a Christmas Easter attendee. Well, you pick two good, really, really good dates, because those two go together, Christmas and Easter. And Easter is the fulfillment of why he came at Christmas. And because of sin, we suffer. Because God loves us, Jesus suffers with us and becomes our Savior. Let's unpack that thought at a time. You see it laid out in your notes. Because of sin, we suffer. And you know what? Some people doubt that. Because we are troubled by our suffering on this earth. And one of the most common questions that ever comes, and I get this literally hundreds, probably thousands of times over the years now collectively. Well, if God is so loving, how can we suffer? I referenced and encouraged Letters from a Skeptic by Boyd. It's where a father and a son are exchanging letters because the father is a doubter and the son used to be a doubter and now is a person of faith, and he's writing letters back to his dad and answering questions. And here's one of the questions early on. The father asks, if God created this world and cares about it, why is there so much suffering in it? In your previous letter, your answer was that God can't be held responsible because he gave man the freedom to choose to do right or wrong. But Greg, my son, I don't feel that that question can be swept away so easily. When the freedom to decide to do harm results in pain and suffering to innocent people, God is simply not the loving God you make him out to be. And so his son responds. Let me just, this is well worth our time. So you stay engaged, you pay attention. Let me read this. Well, Dad, his son responds, you're wondering how an all-loving God could allow a girl to get raped and mutilated by a sicko, and you don't buy the explanation that God gave this sicko free will. For this explanation doesn't take into account the victim's violated will. And frankly, Dad, it's almost insensitive for me to even answer. And indeed, under the circumstances, under the emotional impact of this nightmare, it would be perfectly understandable to be angry at God. To be what? Angry at God. In fact, many times we are. Under our suffering, we get angry at God. We don't turn to God, we turn on God. Which is always a curious thing to me when people get angry at God because they say, I don't believe in him, I'm angry at him. How can you be angry at a being you don't even believe exists? But anyhow, that's a whole other conversation. Perfectly understandable to be angry at God and everything else in the world. For those touched by this kind of a tragedy, rage is the only response. But listen, he goes on, pay attention. But when the dust eventually settles, there comes a time to begin to think through who is really responsible for this evil. And when we do, this, my contention, is that the responsibility cannot be attached to God. It seems to me, Dad, that if God is going to give free wills to his creatures, he has to allow for the possibility of them misusing that freedom, even if it means hurting others. See, to be significantly free is to be morally responsible. To be morally responsible means being morally responsible to each other. What is freedom to love or not love unless it's freedom to enrich or harm another? See, God structured things this way because the alternative would be to have a race of robots who can't genuinely love, but that's hardly worth creating, is it? See, there's a great conversation that goes on, and what we don't want to admit is that because God gave us freedom, option, choices, decisions, that we have responsibility in this. See, God's been telling us since the garden to modern day that the consequences of sin, that is to say, you've been given a free will, you have a choice, and you can follow God or walk away from God. When you walk away from God, it's sin. And the consequences of sin is, do you know what it is? Death. See, we've poisoned the water hole and we've all taken a drink from it. It's in us. Sin is in us. It distorts, it blinds. It brings disease, it brings death. Some direct for our sin, some indirect. But the software has been corrupted, and it needs a Savior. It's what God's communicating to us. It's why Jesus came. Here's the reality. God did not bring sin and suffering into this world. We did. We sinned. And we don't like that. We don't want to take responsibility. We don't want to acknowledge it. We'd rather be mad at God. But we did this to ourselves. Let me ask you a question. When you're traveling down the expressway, come on, go with me now. You're traveling down the expressway. You ever had that jerk that's speeding that cuts you off in the road? You know what I'm talking about, right? They cut you off in the road, then it just drive you nuts. What are you thinking? When somebody cuts you off on the highway like that and they go speeding, what's going on in your mind? Okay, ready? Now, 5 miles down the road, when you see that person pulled off on the side of the road with a police officer behind them, come on. Tell your neighbor right now what you're thinking. Tell your neighbor right now what you're thinking. Woo! Yeah, some of you are doing this right here. You're like, woo-hoo! Some of you just got spiritual. God answers prayer. They got what they deserve. Yeah. You're having a better day, aren't you? You just drive by. You're just like, how about when you get pulled over for speeding? Now tell your neighbor what you're thinking. I'll tell you what you're thinking. Oh, come on. You've got to be kidding me. I wasn't even paying attention. I wasn't doing anything. Really? There's so much crime going on, you've got time to stop me. Why don't you go take care of real criminals? I was just having fun. Are you really, you're gonna write me up? Are you, you're kidding me. You're gonna write me up for that? And you know what? We get mad at the cop. Come on. And we did it. How many of you have ever gotten a ticket? I just want to see your hands. How many of you haven't? That's how many liars we have in the room. I'm just... Either that or you don't drive what? You take the bus, don't you? Okay. I don't know how it's possible. I have a wall frame. No, I just... So I was traveling down I-75 to Florida. And this was several years ago. And I had one of those moments. You'll know exactly what I mean. There's this black sedan that sits in the left lane. Don't make me go there because I'm going to get off point and lose my Christianity. So there's this guy just sitting in the left lane, stalling out traffic, lines of traffic, gets busy. And then he would take off and he would go fast for a while and he'd pass everybody, get in the right lane. And then traffic would try maneuver and then he'd slow down in the right lane. And then he'd go back in the left lane and sit there. Then he'd pass a bunch of people. Then this went on for miles, driving me nuts. So I prayed for him. That's what we call it in the car when daddy talks to somebody else. And so finally I got a shot to go around the guy. And I went around him on the right and I blew by him. I left him in the dust and I kept going. I mean, I just flew until I couldn't see him in my rearview mirror anymore. Then I settled into 9 miles an hour over, put it on cruise and kept going. And no, I don't want emails about 9 miles an hour over. Don't even bother. I don't want to hear from you. I don't, just move on. Okay, just an illustration. Pastor, do you really think? Okay, so about 10 to 12 minutes later, I'm in the right lane, just cruising, 9 miles an hour over, and a state police officer comes up behind me. I'm like, if you're gonna pull me over for 9 miles an hour, you can pull me over. And he does. He flips on the lights. I'm like, rats. So he pulls me over, license, registration, and I'm like, what's up? He says, I am so sorry. But do you remember the black sedan you passed? As a matter of fact, I do. Well, he's sitting behind me right now. He's a GBI agent. He called it in. And I know this is jerky, but it's my job. I got to write you up. I said, you have got to be kidding me. I said, well, dude, if it's your job, you got to write me up. Write him up. Okay? Because he was speeding too. And obviously it wasn't an emergency call or he wouldn't have time to stroke his ego like he is right now, call you up and sit in the back. So I'll tell you what, do your whole job. Write me a ticket and write him a ticket. What do you say? Didn't work. Didn't work at all. I got my ticket. I moved on my merry way and I was ticked. But you know what the real problem is? I should have been mad at who? Myself. At who? Me. Say it. At who? Me. Say me with me. At who? But we don't like that, do we? We just want to get mad at, you know what? A whole bunch of us are mad at God for suffering, and we did it to ourselves. Because we sin, we suffer. There's a second sentence in there. Because God loves us, Jesus suffers with us. And we doubt that, too. In fact, in Matthew chapter 8, let me just read it for you. We were in Matthew last week, and Matthew's writing about prophecy and bringing this together so that you understand the power of fulfilling prophecy. And Jesus is now casting out demons and healing the sick. And here's what it says. This was to fulfill. This was to what? Fulfill. One more time. This is to what? This is to fulfill. The power of it. This stuff was written hundreds of years ago, and now this is to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. See, Isaiah was one of the major prophets through whom God spoke 700 years before the coming of Jesus. And he foretold. The power of the book of Isaiah in great part is that it speaks to the coming Savior who would be a suffering Savior for our sake. Because of sin, we suffer. Because God loves us, Jesus suffers with us. In fact, let me just take a moment on the side to give you a thought. Saint Jerome, who lived around the 400 AD time, who is actually the translator of the, what's called the Vulgate Bible, the translation from Hebrew and Greek to Latin. It became the common Bible of the day. And he made comments about Isaiah. And he says the expectation of the coming Messiah is so strong in Isaiah that Jerome says of Isaiah, he, Isaiah, is not so much a prophet as an evangelist, for he speaks so much of the coming Savior. That's how powerful Isaiah is in speaking of this coming Messiah Savior. In fact, in Isaiah 52:6, it literally says, in that day when the Savior comes, they will know that I foretold it. Yes, it is I, God says. Do you get what's being said right there? In Isaiah 52, verse 6, God is saying, look, I will have foretold it. And when the Savior eventually comes, which can be hundreds of years from now, when you finally see the Savior, you will know I am God because I foretold it. Who else can do that? This is a divine thing. This is supernatural. You can't do that humanly. You can't pick the lotto. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. I picked this 700 years ahead. I gave you over 300 prophecies so you would know. And it was only fulfilled by one human being. Hello, it couldn't be human. You'll know. You see, this is the Mythbuster. God gives you reasons to remove doubt. So take your Bibles, turn with me. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 53. Everybody grab their Bibles. We're going to turn over to page 736. That's where we'll actually begin. Chapter 53 of Isaiah is on the previous page, but I'm going to start reading in verse 4, page 736, the major prophet Isaiah. And let's just check out some of the prophecies of the suffering Savior. Page 736 in your Worship Center Bible. Here we go. Verse 4, for example. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Referring to the coming Savior who will suffer, Jesus, who will ultimately suffer on the cross. Verse 5, but he was pierced. He was what? Pierced. We go right to the crucifixion. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. The bottom of verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. Dropping down to the bottom of verse 8. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Verse 12, midway, because he poured out his life unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made transgression for the transgressors. In fact, look at the reference even to the grave in verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. It speaks of the resurrection. Look down at verse 11. After he had suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. My goodness, these are just an example of some of the prophecies of the suffering of the Messiah. 700 years it was foretold ahead of time. And then Jesus Christ fulfills these. And some people say, well, you know what? The book of Isaiah was written at the same time of the New Testament, so it would coincide and look like it. Seriously? Oh, yeah. That's what some say. And that's because we don't have copies of the book of Isaiah before that preexisted the coming of Christ. And they say, well, therefore, you can't lean in on that. That's probably not valid. Ah, but everything changed in 1947 at the Qumran Caves. For at the Qumran Caves, something significant was discovered. There were Bedouin shepherds who were maneuvering through the caves, and they came across one cave in particular. And in this cave, the throwing of a stone led to the noise of pottery breaking. And further investigation revealed scrolls. And among the scrolls, an Isaiah scroll, called now the Great Isaiah Scroll. The Qumran Caves are east of the Dead Sea, so it's often called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, this place, Qumran, is not a fantasy place. The film that you're actually watching was captured by our film crew at 12 Stone. Several years ago, we made a trip. I was a part of the trip, and the film crew actually got access to the literal cave, the particular cave where the scrolls were found. Now, the scrolls were found in 1947 and later sold to an Israeli archaeologist who brought them back to Jerusalem. Now, here's the intriguing thing. Up until these scrolls, we did not have actual copies of Isaiah that predated Christ, and now we do. And in the discovery, these 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, in those copies, were almost identical. In fact, no major discrepancies to the very Isaiah we have in our Bibles today. This is stunning. And some of the science that was done, including the carbon-14 dating, that puts it at somewhere between 135 and 335 BC. This is intriguing because it changes everything. Now we know that we have copies of it predating Christ. These prophecies, this is stunning. This is not some human hand. In fact, the great Isaiah scrolls now sit in the book of the shrine, which is at the Israeli Museum. In fact, let's just take a moment.
You are in a very special place. Right now, you are at the Holy of Holies of the Shrine of the Book, where the Dead Sea Scrolls are kept. Let's see. Come with me. I am about to show you our Mona Lisa, the most important cultural treasure of the Jewish nation, is the great Isaiah scroll, the second largest scroll discovered in Qumran caves, containing all the 66 chapters of the prophet Isaiah you have in our Bibles. Take a look at the manuscript. This is the real Isaiah scroll. It has 2,100 years, and you can read from it. Hazon Ishayahu ben Amoz, Asher Chazal Yerushalayim, Al Yehuda. The vision of the prophet Isaiah, mentioning the city of Jerusalem, the same city that today is located the Shrine of the Book, and wherein the Isaiah scroll is on display.
Book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah has been quoted 71 times, either direct quote, teaching paraphrase, the second only to Psalm, about 89 times. And so in that, God is communicating to us a reason to remove doubt, that men and women, you would know that ahead of time, God gave prophecy. In fact, there's some 322 prophecy, over 300 prophecies of the coming Savior. And stay with me on this, because if just eight of the major prophecies, just eight, I'm not talking all 300 plus, just eight of the major prophecies to be fulfilled in one human being, what are the chances of that? Well, Josh McDowell gives an illustration of that. The chances are 1 to 10 to the 17th power. And for those of who are mathematically inclined, I'll take a moment to show you what that looks like. 1 in 1 quintillion. Which is not our national debt yet, but just a number you might want to get familiar with. So here's his illustration. It's intriguing that if you had 1 quintillion silver dollars, here's a silver dollar, and you took this one right here and you marked this, and then you dropped the 1 quintillion silver dollars on the state of Texas, in the entire state, it would cover it entirely 2 feet deep. And then you drop this one in that's marked, and you mix it up in the state of Texas, and then you blindfold a guy and send him into Texas and tell him to go pick up only 1 silver dollar. The chances of him picking up this 1 silver dollar is equal to 1 person fulfilling only 8 of the major prophecies. In other words, it is not by chance. It is humanly impossible. It took a divine hand, and Jesus fulfilled over 300 of them. It ought to boggle our minds. When God says, I've given you reason to remove doubt, he meant it so that we would understand we have a Savior. Jesus became our Savior. In fact, that's the third thought, if you will, that I kind of put in your notes. He becomes our Savior. And by the way, that's even if you don't know you need one. For example, how many of you are excited about Folex carpet cleaner? No one? I didn't raise a lot of excitement? Well, you would be if you were Jennifer Stahl, one of the 12 stoners. Because Jennifer Stahl knows that the motto of Folex carpet cleaner is this: the solution to your stain. Let me tell you why it matters to her. She, several years ago, discovered as a couple that they could not have children, and finally concluding this option was over, they adopted. As you've heard many stories, the moment they did the adoption, she became pregnant. So, of their three kids, two of them are four-year-olds. Oh, what a gift from God. And consequently, she had a moment with her children, and many of us know what those moments are like, so let me read it for you. Both of my adorable, fun-loving, oh, dear God, exhausting four-year-olds. Isn't that well said as a mom? Can you feel the heart and the tension? I'll say it again. Both of my adorable, fun-loving, oh, dear God, exhausting four-year-olds ran up the stairs giggling. I didn't think much of it. They say something about making dinosaur tracks, and my ears perked up right as they came into my office. I turn around and see them covered head to toe in something black that is now making footprints in my office. Mommy, look, look. We are making dinosaur tracks with our feet. They got the huge stamp pad we used for birthday decorations that was in the cabinet. Oh, yeah. It was the perfect size for their little feet. They started stamping their feet and hands like they do in preschool, and then started marching around the house. Check out the pictures if you want to see the beauty of that moment. Oh, yeah. Yeah, isn't that awesome? Look, doesn't every parent have a story like that? That's just like, oh, my gosh, that's why we can't have anything nice, but whatever. But this is particularly a good story. And with this comes the importance of Folex carpet cleaner, of which the claim is the solution to your stain, which kind of matters now because she needs a savior, right? And so I'm amazed that this proved to be true. So if you look, you'll see the stain and her on her hands and knees. I know she's doing more than just cleaning, she's praying. And at the end of the thing, the solution proves to be the stain remover. Check this out. I'm amazed. It proved to be true. It made the whole carpet clean again. Look at that carpet. I mean, you're like, oh my goodness, that actually worked. So you may not be excited about Folex carpet cleaner, but after I read her story when she sent it along, I decided to order some because I still have children, right? And you know how that stuff works. Now see, you don't care about Folex stain remover unless you have a stain. And you don't care about Jesus being your Savior until you realize your life is sin-stained. And then it's everything. That's what he means in Isaiah 59. Let me just read it for you. Verse 1. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your sin has separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. For your hands are stained. Your fingers are stained. And this prophecy was spoken over 700 years before Jesus ever showed up. It talked about the coming of Christmas, Christ, Christmas. It talked about him giving his life at Easter. It talked about him rising from the dead. All of this God is pointing to. What we will talk about is his ultimate offer on Christmas weekend. On Christmas weekend here in 7 services at this location, nearly 20 services across all our campuses, we're going to talk about the offer of God. Many of you have never responded to that offer. You've never taken it seriously. You've been doubting it your whole life, or you've never really come to grips with what the offer is. It's captured in Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and turn to God, that your sins, the stain of the sin on your life, might be blotted out and wiped out in times of refreshing, may come from the Lord. You see, you have a Savior. And when he came at Christmas, it's so that he would fulfill Easter. So that you had a Savior for the hereafter, which is huge. I mean, it's everything. But not just the hereafter. For the here and now. I mean, it makes a difference to have Jesus as my Savior here and now because he gives me the power, men and women, to live a life of faith over fear. Because I have a lot of pressures, don't you? I have a lot of decisions to make. I'm a human being in this world facing the pending financial cliff, as they call it. I got to navigate what it means to cover and pay for and manage my daughter's wedding this spring. And I've got a son graduating from high school who's going to go to college, and I got to figure out that, solve that. Am I making decisions that impact my family, my finances, my career? We're aggressively growing as a church, and we're working to advance a Flowery Branch and make space there, and Hamilton Mill, huge advances there, and Sugarloaf, we're building over there as well, and the Leadership Center, and pouring into the next generation. We're going to celebrate our 25th anniversary, which is a huge party coming May 17th, and we've got huge plans for the new year, kind of breakthrough kind of stuff we're excited to talk about. And while we're doing all of that, we over Christmas, we want to take a sacrificial offering and give well in over $1 million of food to people we don't even know. We want to go take care of other people. Hey, what about ourselves? I mean, I got enough pressures. What about me? And fear has a way of kind of taking over for me. And because he's my Savior here and now, he gives me the power to live beyond fear, to live with faith. I mean, you're living one of the two. You're living fear-based or faith-based. Which one? Because fear-based focuses on the pressures. And when you focus on all the pressures and the problems, that stuff starts to mount. And when that mounts, you want to pull away. And as you pull away, what you really want to do is you want to hunker. I think that's a good way to say it. You just want to hunker down and be about me. Isn't that true? Isn't that what fear does to you? Just seizes you, shuts you down. What does faith-based do? That's when you focus on God's promises. Yeah, church? Come on, we need a little more response than that. That's when you get to focus on God's promises. Of course you do. That's life-changing. And therefore, I get to push ahead instead of pull away. And then instead of hunker down, I get to commit to and care about and help others and be about God. I don't want to tell you something. That's the difference a present-day Savior does for me in the here and now, and that's an entirely different way to live. That's the only one that makes that possible, and most people are living their lives fear-based. How are you living? See, Jesus as Savior is more than sensational. It's substantial. And so what about your here and now? What about your hereafter? And as I turn the service over to the campus pastors, I put some final questions right there in your notes for you. Take a look at them. Are you mad at God or mad at sin in yourself? Remember, we did this to ourselves, not God. Or here's a question. Are you doubting prophecy or are you just unaware? Remember, God has given us reasons to remove doubt. Or the third one there. Are you willing to live and die without a Savior? And we're going to address that on Christmas weekend, the offer of God. And now let me ask a question of you who are 12 stoners. Who are you inviting to the Christmas weekend? Who are you inviting into the series? Because Christmas is more than about presents. In fact, the excitement isn't getting presents under the tree. It's not what you get material. The real gift of Christmas is that we have a Savior. And we get to invite people in to discover his offer in the hopes that they would come and receive the Savior and receive the gift of Christmas, which is eternal life. Yeah, church? That's the thing that we get excited about. So when we have baptism, we celebrate. So here's my question to you. Who are you inviting? Who's going to be coming and discovering the ultimate gift this Christmas? Because you cared enough about them to invite them. Just some final questions. In fact, I want to take a moment for us to pray together. And as we turn to prayer, I'm going to just put a couple things on the table. For those of you who are spiritually unresolved, some of you that are unsettled, I want you to know that next week, we're going to pick up the third week of this series, and we're going to talk about Jesus coming back, end times. After all, the Mayan calendar tells us this is all over on December the 21st. Good news, if that worries you, the U.S. government officially said on the website it's not going to happen. So now we have some confidence that we can relax. Here's what we're going to do next week. We're going to discuss what Jesus said. Just a thought, just another way to take it. And then on the Christmas weekend, we're going to have 7 services. 1 on Saturday night here, 4 on Sunday morning, 2 on Monday night, the whole Christmas weekend. We're going to make a clear presentation about the offer of God and Christmas, what it means to have eternal life. That's going to be a huge weekend for many of you. This is your year to get right with God. So I want to pray for you. Bow your heads with me here in the cafe theater. Let's just bow our heads. For Father, I thank you for the courage of those who are seeking, asking questions, wrestling with doubt. And I pray, God, that you would continue to grant them understanding. And over these next couple of weeks, as we move into questions about end times and the offer that you've made, God, I pray that you would make yourself known. And God, we anticipate that on that weekend, many will come into your kingdom, and the gift of all gifts, eternal life, would be theirs. So we look forward to that. And then, God, I want to pray for those of us who already know you, part of this church family. We are exceedingly grateful for the favor you've granted us individually and as a church. And so as I pray, church, right now, your heads bowed, you're before the Lord, would you begin to speak the names of the people that you hope to invite, that you hope to see come? Maybe they're family members, maybe they're coworkers, maybe they're neighbors, maybe they're people in the sporting event with your kids. And God, as we begin to put those names and faces, first, God, I pray you give us courage, because sometimes, even though as exciting as it is, we feel uncomfortable, it feels difficult to just, here's an invitation. If you don't have a place to go, we'd love you to come hang out with us on Christmas week, and great service is a lot of fun. God, for us to do that, it takes courage. So God, I'm going to pray for courage. And as right now we speak names and whisper them to you, as you see the images of those people kind of in our heads, God, I pray that you'd give us favor and that you'd go before us and that you would open up doors and opportunities and that we'd be diligent, and God, that there would just be thousands of people that come in and then come into your kingdom for your name's sake. May this truly be a Christmas of Christmases to remember because of the gift you bring to us. You are our Savior. And we pray these things in Christ's name. And everyone agreed, saying, amen.